brought a lot of personal conviction in my own life, so I hope that comes through and that you can feel the same afterwards. Let us start with a word of prayer. Father, you are so good to give us this church, this body of believers, brothers and sisters, that we can lean upon, that we can confess to, and that we can grow and worship with. I pray this morning that your Spirit would calm our hearts and speak to each one of us, reveal to us where we have sinned, and make us long for the joy that is your salvation. We thank you for sending your Son to die so that we could have fellowship with you. And we pray that we can take one step even closer to that this morning. Amen. Well, many of you know that I'm a big baseball fan, so when I heard I got to preach or was asked to preach, I thought, I got to get a baseball illustration in. And I suppose I should apologize because for the last few years, any sports illustrations coming out of here have been really mangled. So I love Kevin very much, but the guy knows more about tractors than he does about baseball. I'm not the only person who loves baseball. Baseball is called America's pastime. A lot of people love baseball. The sport has been woven into American history, so much so that major events in history can be tied to major events in baseball. There's just something about a warm summer day, fresh-cut green grass, a hot dog, a cold beverage, and the crack of a wooden bat that signals summer in America, and snow melting too. I'm so thankful for that. The culture has a connection to baseball that's a pretty meaningful one. So if baseball, there's a scandal in baseball, the culture feels kind of offended. In 1994, the season was shortened and the World Series actually was canceled because the players and the owners couldn't agree on who gets more of the millions. And the World Series was canceled. Americans were just tired of supporting these people who cared more about their own money than about the game. But 4 years later, fans would flock back to Chicago and St. Louis to witness baseball's great comeback. In 1998, Sammy Sosa and Mark McGwire chased each other into history as they reached for the home run record that had stood for 37 years. For nearly four decades, nobody even came close to the record. And this year, two sluggers were threatening to shatter it. And at the end of the season, Mark McGwire ended with 70 home runs, nine more than the record of 61 set by Roger Maris in 1961. So baseball was back in a big way, but Mark McGwire had a cloud that would develop over his career for the rest of his life. You see, even though Mark McGwire was always billed as a big hitter, he never once hit, or only once, hit more than 40 home runs in a season. And his early career was filled with a lot of injuries. So his original team gave up on him, and he ended up in St. Louis, where suddenly he was over his injuries, never had any more problems, and he grew twice the size. He was hitting 50 home runs or more every single year. And while he denied it repeatedly, it was painfully obvious to everyone that the guy's home runs were probably a sham. That you just don't come back from injuries like that and hit that many home runs without taking steroids. So 12 years after his dream season, Mark McGwire felt a need to confess. He agreed to a public interview on TV where he would admit to and apologize for using steroids and tarnishing his record, or the record books. In this interview, he stated, "I wish I had never touched steroids. It was foolish, and it was a mistake. I truly apologize." And he should have just stopped the interview there. It could have been the shortest TV interview in history, but it kept going. And while he did appear to be somewhat contrite, and he even cried a little bit, he fell, like every one of us, to prey to his pride in his confession. First, he tried to pass the blame to the culture, saying it was our fault for feeding into it, that he says, "I wish I would have never played during the steroid era. That it was just too great a pressure to play in that era." And then he repeatedly downplayed the seriousness of his offense by claiming that the steroid use was just minimal and it really had no effect on hitting home runs. When the interviewer would keep asking him, he asked him over and over, he said, no, the steroids really don't do much to help you hit home runs. It was my skill that allowed me to hit home runs. So what seemed like it might be an honest confession was just mired in self-justification. And we know this type of confession is pretty popular in celebrities and especially politicians, but it's a problem that plagues us as well. It's so easy for us to fall into sin because we are born with sinful hearts and we live in a sin-cursed world, and many of us have perfected our sinful crafts for many, many years. But when we're confronted by sin, it's really difficult to completely own up to it. So I want to start this morning by looking at an example of a sincere confession. It's the confession of David found in Psalm 51. So while you're turning to Psalm 51 in your Bibles, I'll give you a short introduction to King David. We know that David was a humble shepherd boy. One day he was out tending his flock, watching over the sheep. I'm having a hard time keeping my stuff still. Here we go. He's watching over his sheep as a young teenage boy, and the prophet Samuel comes up to him and says, "Anoints him king. You're now the king of Israel, and you're commander over the armies of Israel," just this young boy. But God would use David to lead them past the reign of an evil king, a power-hungry king, and victory over their many enemies that threatened their existence. David was also a man of God after God's own heart. He wrote music for worship. He wrote psalms and showed just a sweet fellowship with God that many of us would long to have. Yet he too was a sinner overcome by temptation. So one day he's standing on the roof of his gorgeous palace and he's looking out, the sun's shining, casting shadows over the city. And he looks down on a neighboring house, neighboring rooftop, and sees a attractive young woman who is not completely dressed. He just caught a glance, but then his glance turned into something more. It became a stare, and he just kept looking. And his stare became an infatuation. It kept welling up in his heart, and his infatuation turned into an invitation. He brought this woman, Bathsheba, into his home and committed adultery with her. As a result of this sin, she became pregnant. He tried to cover it up by bringing her husband home. Her husband was Uriah, one of his most respected military leaders. He brought him home and tried to get him to sleep with his wife so it would look like that he got her pregnant and that he would be free from this sin. But Uriah was an honorable man and couldn't sleep with his wife, couldn't enjoy time with his wife while his men were fighting in battle. So he went back. David's cover-up had failed. So David's next plan was to have Uriah murdered. And once Uriah was dead, he proceeded to marry this woman whom he violated. But he couldn't escape his guilt. He was confronted by the prophet Nathan, by the word of God, brought to him, exposing his sin, laying it bare before the holy eyes of God. And David knew he was guilty. There was nothing he could do to weasel his way out of this one. And then he writes in Psalm 51, a great example of a confession for each one of us to follow when we are confronted in our sins. So I'm going to read the whole thing, starting in verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give that. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. So what are you saying when you confess to something? Are you asking for forgiveness? That's not quite happening yet. Are you seeking restoration? Also, not quite yet. When you confess something, you're simply saying that you agree with an assertion made by another person. To confess literally means to agree with or admit. When we confess to a sin, we're saying to God, we agree that we are responsible for that sin and that He is offended. Or when we recite one of the great church confessions, the Westminster Confession or the London Baptist Confession, we're agreeing with the propositions written in those texts. In this psalm, David's recording his confession for his adultery, for his murder and lying. He was exposed and called to account for his sins, and his guilt overwhelmed him. He could do nothing but call out to God and admit that he was guilty. David's confession is a model of what we should include in our confessions: a right view of the person offended, an accurate perspective of who we are in our sins, and a desire for change. Notice right at the beginning of the psalm, in verse 4, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight." That's kind of strange, considering he killed Uriah, he slept with Bathsheba, and he failed to lead the nation of Israel as a righteous king. But he knows that his sins are primarily against God, because when we sin, we offend his character that is placed in the image in each one of us. Each one of us are an image bearer that are supposed to reflect God's character and God's goodness. So when we sin, we make a statement about who God is. If I lie to you as a representative of God, I'm saying that God himself is a liar. If I have lustful passions that I can't control, I'm saying that God is an uncontrolled person. We blaspheme the character of God and misrepresent him when we sin. David knows this then. And he knows that his offense is against God, and God is holy and just. Sometimes we wonder, why is my little white lie deserving of eternal punishment? It just doesn't seem just, right? But when we sin against God's holiness, his eternal, everlasting, perfect holiness, it doesn't matter how big the sin is, it's who it's against. That's what makes sin, eternal punishment, just. The only just punishment against an eternal God is an eternal punishment. And David knows this, and he's broken over it, so he pleads for mercy. Look at the beginning of the prayer. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." What attributes is he appealing to here? He's looking to God's mercy and love. David knows he can't stand there and say, "God, where is your justice?" If he asks for justice, he's going to be punished. Justice demands punishment for the guilty. We think here in America that we live in a fair society. If we're offended, we'll say, "Well, that's not fair. That hurts me." Or we seek out justice for the oppressed who don't seem to be getting a fair shake in life. Yet none of us can make that claim against God. God is the only one who is truly righteous and truly free. He can do as he wishes. He's not required to save any one of us. And yet he also has other characteristics that David knows about. He knows that God is merciful and loving, that he desires to make sinners clean. He delights in transforming sinners into saints, rebels into joyful servants, and enemies into adopted sons. David knows this, and he longs to be in that sweet fellowship with God. And not only does God desire to do these things, but he's also the only person in the universe who's capable of doing this. Look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a plant used in the Jewish rituals. They would dip that in the blood and sprinkle it around. That was to signify God's cleansing from sin. Or it was used in the Passover to spread blood on the doorposts. They used it to symbolize God's cleansing. And here David admits and uses that symbol to say that God is the only one who can truly bring that cleansing he needs. Even though our sins are red like that blood, he can make us as clean as the whitest snow. So David casts all his hope, all in God's mercy and love. Instead of running away from the one he offended, he runs back to him, knowing that he's the only one that can bring cleansing. And the second part of his genuine confession, then, is an accurate admission of his own sin. Throughout his confession, he says that the sins are completely his own. Starting in verse 1, he says, blot out my transgressions. In verse 2, he says, wash me from my iniquity and my sin. Verse 3, my transgressions and my sin. Throughout the whole psalm, David is the one completely responsible for the sins. He says, I have sinned and done what is evil. The guilt is totally his own. The sins are his own. The responsibility is his own. He doesn't say that, oh, the pressure of being king was just far too great for a man like me. Or he doesn't say, well, that Bathsheba, if she were wearing clothes, then I wouldn't have sinned. He doesn't blame Nathan for saying, well, you're making me feel bad. He admits his guilt. Compare that to Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam sinned. He ate of the fruit. He failed to be a godly leader. And God gives him a chance to confess. He was gentle, saying, Adam, you have something to tell me? And Adam says, well, yeah, I did do it, but it's that woman. She tempted me. She did it. And you know what? Yeah, now that I think about it, you gave her to me, so you're partly to blame too. Eve even had a chance to admit her guilt, and she failed. She said, the devil made me do it. A genuine confession, however, is so wrought with guilt and concern that the only person they care about is the offended party and himself. It's not the circumstances. It's not another person. It's not, oh, my poor feelings. When you are genuinely concerned about your sin and confessing it, you will fall on your face like David did with a broken heart. That's the only way that can lead to forgiveness. But not only does David accept full responsibility for his sin, he confesses that the sin pervades every part of who he is. Look at verse 5. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying here that his mom sinned in the act that led to his birth. He's not passing on the responsibility for his sin. He's confessing that from the moment his 46 chromosomes combined, that he was a sinner. This, by the way, is one of the reasons that we defend life from conception in the womb, because David says here that the moment of conception, a unique person is created. Although he does say it's uniquely sinful, he's still an image bearer of God. So David's admitting here that this wasn't a one-time slip-up. He wasn't walking along, enjoying life, being his righteous self, and then all of a sudden, whoops, fall into murder, fell into adultery. He's saying that from the moment he was conceived, he was a sinner. He needs salvation from every moment of his life. And then in verse 6, he continues with the pervasiveness of his sin. He says, you desire truth in the innermost parts. Not only is he saying that he's a sinner from the beginning, but that sin pervades every part of who he is, deepest parts of his thoughts and his words. He knows that God requires perfection. Jesus said this. Peter said this in the New Testament. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a high standard that David knows that he falls desperately short of. So he stands before God totally exposed, knowing that the one who would be just in condemning him to eternal punishment is also the only one that can bring cleansing. He wants joy. He longs for fellowship. He wants to be happy in his service to God. So this leads to the last part of a genuine confession. David knows that he must change. He no longer wants to be part of his sin. He's sick of it. It's tearing him up on the inside. This is the attitude that we need to have. Too often we like to see how close we can get to sin. We tiptoe around it. We ask, well, is this sin? Can I get close to the line and not go over? I don't know if we like the rush of sin, but we just don't want to offend God so we don't have to go to hell. I've heard this in talking with young people who are in a dating relationship. They want to know, well, how far can I go with my boyfriend or girlfriend before it's sin? Can I do this? Can I do that? Well, that's the opposite of what David wants. He wants to run from it, flee from it, get as far away from it as possible, because he knows deep in his heart that if he were tempted with sin and thought that he wouldn't get caught, he would easily jump into it. David's attitude shows a result from a true conviction by God's Holy Spirit. He longs to be made new. Look at verse 12. David desires joy in serving God, in loving God. Like 1 John 5 says, he wants to delight in obedience. He wants to live in a way that his commands aren't burdensome. He also wants to proclaim salvation to sinners. He says that's a natural response to being saved, is that his heart is just filled with a desire to tell people, God is good. God saved me. I had a guy murdered. I violated a woman. I've failed to be king, and yet God is good to save me. This is a natural result of a regenerated heart. And in verses 14 and 15, he says that his deliverance will produce praise from his lips. Not only is proclamation of the gospel a natural result from salvation, but so is worship. A lot of these things that we've been talking about the last few weeks, we call them the founding or the basic building blocks of the Christian faith, because these are parts that should mark every single believer. These aren't optional parts. They come along with being a Christian. And he says, I want to worship God. He knows that joy will overflow from his heart and come out in praise. And then finally, at the end of his prayer, David's heart turns to God's people. He knows that he failed to lead as he was supposed to, that his sin affects the whole country. And he asks for God to fix that, to make them new, build up the walls of Jerusalem, he says. Make their sacrifices holy. Don't allow the people that I care about to slip into empty ritualism. Make these sacrifices pure and pleasing to your sight. So David gives us a beautiful example of how we ought to respond to a conviction of sin. This conviction might come from personal study or from a preacher, or from rebuke from another believer. Whatever way it is, our lives need to be marked by that attitude that we are broken over our sin. So I want to suggest three ways that this attitude should be applied to each one of our lives. And the first way is David's example. Confess your sins to God. A familiar passage to all of us is 1 John 1, 8 through 10. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if you're confronted with your sin, you've got two options here. You can deny it, like David did for a while, or you confess it, admit to it. If you deny it, you're just going to deceive yourself. You think you're going to get away with it, like David did, but it draws you deeper and deeper and deeper into sin and guilt, and it tears you apart. And not only that, but you proclaim God to be a liar, because his Bible says All have sinned. None are righteous. Either you are right or God is right. But the second option is what leads to forgiveness. Option two is to confess your sin, admit to it. Agree with God that you are trapped in your sin and you can't escape it. And that's when God's sweet and tender mercies can come and cleanse you from the inside out. It's interesting here that it says God is faithful and just to forgive sins. How can a just God, one who does what is right, forgive people who are sinners? Does not justice require punishment? How can God say, yes, you are guilty, but you're free to go? That would make God unjust, would it not? But that's the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus hung on the cross. God poured out his wrath on his own son, who lived a perfect life. The one guy who ever lived who didn't deserve wrath took that wrath. Because God could see you. If you trust in him, he sees your sins on that cross. And not only that, but the righteousness that Christ lived can be given to you. So you can stand before God one day and say, I am holy as you demanded. He can give you a clean heart that hungers for his word, yearns to worship with other believers and spend time in prayer. A good example of this attitude of brokenness over sin is the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and he says, he sees the face of God and he says, woe is me, I am undone. He just knows God's holiness is staring him in the face and he's a sinner. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. Or Paul in Romans 7, that whole chapter, many of us know, he's wrestling with, well, I'm a sinner, I want to do good, but I keep sinning, and I want out of this. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is a mark of a believer, that they wrestle with the sin. They want out of it, but they can't figure out why they still have it. But our lives shouldn't be filled with guilt. Christ wants us to have joy, too. He wants us to proclaim his goodness. He wants us to have fellowship with him and be happy in his commands. But we shouldn't take so lightly our own sins. Our sins are what put him on the cross in the first place. So the second way that a believer is marked by confession is confessing Christ to the world. Sandy said this pretty well. Actually, she stole my whole sermon. I think she does pretty good at that every week. But remember that the word confession means we agree with something. In the first mark of confession, we're agreeing with God that we are sinners. This way, we are agreeing with God before other people that he is Christ, that he is Lord of all. Like Jesus said in Matthew 10, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. A Christian is one who is bold to admit to the world that he's a sinner, he's not better than other people, but that Jesus is the only way that we could possibly be forgiven. A world that hates exclusivity doesn't like to hear this. And we're promised persecution for proclaiming it. But if we've been saved, that's the natural result. We have to tell people, even in the face of possible persecution. This attitude is similar to, I guess it would be the natural result of like when you had a child born. I know when my little Grace was born, I was on Facebook immediately saying the size and how cute she was and saying that she was the cutest kid that ever lived. I just couldn't help but talk about how great Grace was. And you know that as soon as our adoption goes through, I'm going to be telling every one of you how awesome it is and how good God is. But when it comes to confessing Christ to the world, why do I pull back? Why do I shrink? Why am I so scared? It should be the natural result that God's goodness lives within me, and I have to tell people. A true disciple will want to confess Jesus as the only way to salvation, that he is Lord of my life. And lastly, a Christian will be marked by confession among one another. James 5:16 tells us, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. This is probably the one that was most convicting to me while I was preparing this sermon. So when we sin, it breaks fellowship. It ruins trust. When we sin against God, it ruins the sweet relationship we have with God. And when there's a sin among us, it ruins the trust that we need in order to grow. God built the church so that we could work together and proclaim His good news to the world. And when there's a sin that we leave unconfessed and unresolved, it breaks the trust that we need to have between one another. I've struggled and wrestled a lot with what is the church while I prepared this sermon. Why am I still here? We've wrestled with quite a few things the last few weeks. What holds us here? Why did I come here in the first place? Whatever reason that you might have joined this church in the first place, God had 100 other reasons. God knows that we have weaknesses, and we need to confess those weaknesses. I love how Pastor Josh said last week that I need you, and you need me. I have a weakness that someone over here has a great strength in, and God saw to it that we would be brought together in the same church to help one another. You may have a weakness that someone on this side of the church has a great gift in, and together we're a body that functions for His glory. The church isn't the building. The church isn't the programs we have. The church isn't how we're organized. The church is the people. People like you and me who depend on one another, who have weaknesses, and we need to be bold to admit that we are weak and frail and that we are going to rely on someone else. Sometimes churches have a reputation of appearing kind of like a country club, just a gathering of people who think they're better than the non-members. And sometimes this is not justified. The world will always hate God's representatives. Jesus promised we'd have persecution because they persecuted Him. He was the most righteous person, only righteous person really to ever live, and He was killed. But yet sometimes we do act in a way that gives the impression to outsiders that we're not sinners. How often are we confessing our sin? When someone comes in broken by their sin, are we giving them a place where they can feel, they can confess, and feel like we will help them overcome those sins? A great example of this, I thought, was in Acts 19. The believers in the Ephesian church were so convicted by their sins that they gathered together and they started a fire in front of the church. And one by one, they came in and started throwing all their valuable pagan worship materials into the fire, signifying that I am done with that life. I'm burning it. It's gone. And while they're doing that, they're confessing, this is what I used to do. I am not that man anymore. And while they're throwing these things in the fire, the leaders from the church are standing aside, watching them throw it in and counting the value of these things that are thrown in there. These are some valuable things. Idols that might be worth a lot of money, books that could be sold on the market, the pagan market, so that maybe they could use that money to help church ministries. But no, they wanted to confess and throw that lifestyle behind them. So the leaders are counting up, and some have speculated that the value of the things they threw in the fire would be equal today to a couple of $1 million. So they're throwing their whole life behind them. They were millionaires in this pagan lifestyle, and they threw it all away, and they stood before the church and said, I don't want to be that person anymore, and I need you to help me overcome any temptation to go back to that. This is why God brings us together. We are sinners turning to God to find a place where we can help, where we can be bold in our witness and grow in our holiness. We need one another. This is the essence of our vision written up on the banners behind me, that we would be a place where people can grow to know, love, and serve Christ, because we each are one of those people who are broken, have been broken. The life of a believer will be marked by this humble attitude of confession. Yes, we will study the Bible and we will pray. I think maybe this one's the most important, because you can't read your Bible unless you admit you need to. But our hope is not in our confession, in the grand, oratory that we have saying how great of a sinner we are. Our hope isn't even in the church, in one another. I know that you have gifts that will cover my weaknesses, but my hope is not in that. My hope needs to be in God, who planned this whole thing from before the world began. He knew that He would bring these people together in order to help one another and worship with one another and make God's name great among the world. May God make us to be a people who can admit to our sins and that we can be broken by how offensive they are to Him, and that we will find overwhelming joy in being part of His family. Please pray with me. Father, I am so thankful for Your Word, that You would humble me and break me down and make me to know Your joy. And I pray that this church would love You, would worship You and know Your Word, and that we would be brought together to trust one another so that we can grow and work together to make Your Word known, Your salvation known to this world. Humble us, Father. Break our hearts so that You may build them up in Your holiness, and You will receive eternal praise for the work You've done in our lives. Amen.